quite a bit of detail on the pyramid. They both show the knowledge that was exhibited in the construction and the various features of it, and the symbology of it, showing the harmony of it with the God's plan. And here now to elaborate more on the details and features of the pyramid as relates both of these aspects is David Rice. We'll turn it over now to David.
Thank you. As is probably evident to most of you who are visitors this morning, this is sponsored by the San Diego Bible students, as was the presentation that you viewed last weekend. And we thought that perhaps it would be of interest to those who had a deeper study of the pyramid to have a presentation in which we could go into a few of the details that we couldn't explain fully in the presentation last weekend, and also give an opportunity for your questions and our responses if you wish them. Our perception of the Great Pyramid is that it was built under divine direction, much as the Tabernacle of Israel and the Temple of Solomon were built under divine direction, and that the measures and the construction and the plan of this building was directed by God as an illustration of the divine plan of the ages. We'd like to deal first with a concept concerning the pyramid that is very broad spread, and that was that it served as a tomb. Because noticing that other pyramids in Egypt served as a tomb for the pharaohs that constructed them, the thought might logically be that the Great Pyramid, which was the first of the large pyramids in Egypt, might follow the same pattern and might also have been merely but a tomb. But there are several constructional features about the pyramid that indicate contrary to this. First of all, when you look at an Egyptian tomb, you find that it is always, invariably, highly decorated with carvings or hieroglyphics, symbolisms of the king that was to be buried there. And when we notice, as we progress through the Great Pyramid, there are no such markings, no such epitaphs, no such hieroglyphics, no such inscriptions that would demark the burial of a king. Secondly, tombs consistently go below ground for the burial of those who are contained in them. And the other pyramids that followed the Great Pyramid indeed all go downward into a burial chamber. But the Great Pyramid is unique again in this respect, in that rather than downward, its chief chambers, the chief passages, lead upward until finally the pinnacle of the Great Pyramid's interior would be the chamber here at the top with the smaller chamber below. The ground level of the pyramid, however, is approximately here. So that all of the primary construction of the interior of the pyramid, instead of being below ground, is chiefly above ground, contrary to the normal tombs of Egypt. Thirdly, we know who was reigning in Egypt when this structure was built. We know that because of quarry marks and some of the stones on the interior portions of the pyramid. And it identifies the builder as, or the pharaoh at the time, as Khufu, or according to the Greek, Cheops. And yet we also know historically that Khufu was not buried in the pyramid. And so if it had been a tomb at all, evidently the plans had changed because he was not buried there. History records that he was buried elsewhere in a pit not too far from the Nile River. Fourthly, in the pyramid we find a unique constructional feature that is absent in all other pyramids. And that is from the two chambers that are the prominent chambers in the pyramid. We have leading from the walls interior out to the outside of the pyramid air passages. Air passages which, when they were cleaned out in the late 1800s, actually caused air from the exterior of the pyramid to flow into the chambers and provide a refreshment. Now, in a tomb, invariably, the tomb is sealed, not only sealed for obstructing people from getting in, but sealed airtight. Tombs often were in Egypt were actually dug as many as 50 to 100 feet into the rock and then sealed permanently against invaders later. Here instead we have air passages directly going into the top chamber. In fact, we have air passages going into the secondary chamber also. And those air passages skirt around the passages going here. It doesn't intersect. But two-dimensionally, this is the only way we can draw it. Air channels again fill out to the exterior of the pyramid. Now, those air channels seem to give us just the opposite thought of a tomb. Instead of a place for the dead,
it's a place for life. It's a place for the living. And indeed, our thought is that the Great Pyramid symbolically is representing to us conditions of life in the divine plan. When was the Great Pyramid built? How ancient is it? We can determine historically a rough time frame for the pyramid as about 2000 BC. But if we want to get more precise than that to find out what era the pyramid was built in, one reasoning on this matter, which we think is consistent with the Egyptian construction, is that the descending passage of the pyramid itself, which we in our drawing here have drawn a little bit too steeply, it was about 26 degrees and 19 minutes the slope angled downward, pointed upward to a very significant star at the date of its construction. Alpha Draconis. That star, in antiquity, has been associated with the evil, deathly, and descending influences. And we think represents the great adversary and his influences. But the point is that noticing that the Egyptian structures in the past, their temples and their tombs, have often been aligned according to star pointings, it has been suggested by various scholars that the descending passageway was also constructed with a line of sight up to that very symbolic star, which 2 millennia ago was considerably brighter than it is today. Now today, because of the precession of the equinoxes, the pointing of the star does not descend into the pit any longer. It's about 3 or 4 degrees off. However, so we can calculate mathematically, backward in time, at what date this star would have been in alignment with the descending passage. And that date, and we can only figure within a 1 or 2 year variance, is approximately 2140 BC. And so it has been reasonably supposed that the pyramid was built about 2140 BC. The historical records of Herodotus say that the pyramid was 20 or 30 years in building. This particular date would only be either the starting or the ending, or probably be in connection with it, probably when they began their sightings for the descending passage length. If the pyramid was indeed built like Israel's tabernacle and like Solomon's temple, with divinely given measures and constructional information, then it would not be unreasonable to think that the scriptures should have some reference to the pyramid. And so we find that it does. We'd like to turn to one prominent passage in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, and this is in verse 19 and 20 of Isaiah chapter 19. Those two scriptures read, "In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." Now, when you consider an altar, there are two kinds of altars that could be. You know, familiar with the altar that you sacrifice animals on. But that's not the kind it's referring to here. There were also altars of witness that were established or set up as a sign, as a memorial to something that the Lord had accomplished. And so, verse 20 tells us this is the kind of sign we're referred to. "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt." Now, "in that day," of course, refers to something prophetically forward from the time the scripture was written. And we think it refers to the fact that in our day at the transition between the kingdoms of this world and the incoming kingdom of our Lord, that the Great Pyramid would begin to reveal its message and be an altar of witness to the Lord. This altar of witness was to be in the land of Egypt, but stating that it was to be in the midst of the land, but it was also to be at the border of the land. And this peculiarly fits the situation of the Great Pyramid, because from times immemorial, the land of Egypt has been considered to be in two parts, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. The Lower Egypt, of course, would be towards the Mediterranean, and the Upper Egypt towards the Ethiopian highlands. In fact, the emperors, the pharaohs of Egypt from far back in antiquity were depicted as having two crowns, the crown of Lower and the crown of Upper Egypt. So they were almost, as it were, two countries that were finally in history joined together by one force and then became one country. So the Great Pyramid is situated precisely on the Giza Plateau, which overlooks southern Egypt. And therefore, it is at the border of the two sections of Egypt, and yet in the midst of the land. And we think this location, it does identify for us the Great Pyramid. Now, if it does, and if the pyramid does indeed show the divine plan of the ages in a symbolic fashion, then the construction of the passageways and the chambers would show us the same things that we find in the scriptures. So, our step of progress here this morning is going to be, number one, to briefly outline from the scriptures what the divine plan is. Number two, to show from the constructional pyramid, the constructional features of the pyramid, how this is symbolized by the pyramid. And thirdly, to look at the mathematics of the passageways and see how they symbolically tie in to the divine plan. First of all, we learn in Genesis that after man's creation and perfection, a test of obedience was placed. They failed the test, and from that point forward, they were condemned to death. They were condemned to a long program of dying slowly under condemnation. However, we read also at the same time that there was to be a promised seed of blessing that was eventually to be born that would rescue mankind from this death condition. So it's not too unreasonable to suppose, if we're looking at the pyramid to see if it illustrates the divine plan, that the downward path would represent the downward path of mankind after they are condemned in sin for disobedience, and that upward passages would represent opportunities for coming back into harmony with God through redemption. Now, tracing the divine plan a little further, we know from several scriptures in the Old Testament that Israel was specially chosen as a nation in God's sight, and they were specially given a promise and a law. And the promise and the law was that if you can perfectly obey the tenets of this divine law, then you will live. You will have shown yourself to be not worthy of condemnation, and you can live. This, then, was the first opportunity of hope for anyone to go from the descending passages downward into death, upward into life. You could, by working perfectly the deeds of the law, progress upward, gradually to life. However, of course, as the Apostle Paul points out, there was no opportunity for anybody really to have performed perfectly, because everybody is born with the influence of sin and death. Perfect works are impossible. And as Luther showed us, this first upward passage in the Great Pyramid actually was impassable. Because although the whole passage was constructed as though for travel, there was at the very bottom of this passage a large granite block, a large granite plug which prevented anyone from progressing upward. As though showing that this possibility of being life was closed, because man couldn't really perform perfectly. So, what hope is there left? Well, we'd like to just mention two other features of the divine plan, as it opened up after Christ came. When Christ came, when he died as a ransom for men, then he opened up the opportunity for those who would follow in his footsteps to be given divine life beyond the veil, in heaven itself, if they followed faithfully. In the scriptures, this is called the high calling, or the heavenly calling. But this is not something that applies to all of mankind. Because after the heavenly calling has closed, after the few saints that God is selecting have been gathered beyond the veil and are in glory, then God's program for converting all of mankind is due to come. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we'd like to read just two verses concerning this point. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, and we're reading from the Weymouth version of the scriptures. This is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it, the purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, yes, things in heaven and things on earth, to find their one head in him. That depicts God's plan eventually to bring the whole creation into harmony with him, and that will happen in the kingdom on earth. But before that happens, there is an opportunity to follow with Christ now, to lay down our life with him, and then to reign with him in the future. So we have two avenues of life. We have a heavenly call now, And then when this is closed, we will have the earthly call for the rest of mankind in the kingdom.
Now, we have those two ways depicted in the pyramid. We have a heavenly call, a large, open, roomy, expanded call, pictured to us by what is commonly known as the Grand Gallery, leading up into the highest chamber. And we also have a passage which takes us horizontally, as though an easier passage to traverse. But it takes us to a less dignified chamber. It takes us to what we would think typified as human perfection for mankind on earth. So this, commonly called the king's chamber because of the theory that a king was buried there, would represent for us the glorified condition in heaven of the gospel age saints. This chamber, commonly called the queen's chamber because of the supposition that a queen was buried there, would represent for us the condition of perfected mankind in the kingdom. Now, there's of course an obvious problem, and that is that if mankind is pictured as descending here, and this passage of ascent is blocked, then how could anybody symbolically come up this passage or this passage to either of those two chambers? What possible route would there be? Well, if we continue down a little farther, we get to an opening in the descending passage to a shaft which is known as the well shaft. Now, the reason it's called the well shaft is because originally it was thought, when you look at it from the top, it looks as though it were a well. Now, obviously, it is because there's no water in the pyramid or anything of that sort, but that name has attached to it and stuck with it for many years. So we commonly refer to this as the well shaft. This represents the only possibility for anybody going downward into the pyramid ever getting upward into these passages as the pyramid was originally constructed. Now, if you visit the pyramid today in Egypt, you will actually not even go into the main entrance at all. You actually go into a side entrance that was burrowed into the pyramid by Arabs in about the 800s AD. They actually burrowed it because they couldn't find the door. The door was concealed and hidden. So they burrowed right into the pyramid and dug out the rock. And they finally came into essentially the descending passageway about here. They went down to here and saw this plug, and so they burrowed around it, and then they got this way. So if you wonder today how it is a traveler or a visitor to the pyramid ever gets to these passages, it is simply that they go through the forced passages and then upwards. But as originally constructed, the pyramid was inaccessible totally, except through this well shaft. Well, this really suggests to us exactly how it is that mankind can come upward, not by anything they can accomplish themselves, but only by assistance from above. And indeed, we think that that well shaft represents for us the ransom price that our Lord gave. It is only through the ransom of Christ that anyone can come from imperfection and sin and death upward into passages of life. So to just quickly summarize the symbolisms of the chambers and the passageways. A passageway in the pyramid would represent a path that mankind would follow. A chamber would represent a fixed destiny, so to speak, a fixed location. And so mankind is now traversing downward the path of sin and death. The fixed destiny, if there was no other way up, would be death, destruction, annihilation. The first opportunity for life was the Jewish law, but it was plugged by the divine law requiring perfect works. The only other hope for mankind is to come up by virtue of the ransom of our Lord to this point, and then the saints accept the high calling up here, and later the kingdom is open to provide mankind access to travel this way. The saints receive divine immortality in the heavens and the world of mankind, perfect life on earth. Now we're going to look a little deeper at the mathematics of these chambers and passages to see if these symbolisms are basically sound, if they are correct, that, to see whether or not there is a mathematical tie-in that might substantiate or support the symbolisms of these passages. To begin with, we're going to start with the King's Chamber itself. Now, the mathematical temple construction of the king's chamber is fairly easy to discern. After determining the length of the king's chamber, we'll suggest how that was determined later, you merely take one half of the length to be the width. Once you have the width and the length, you can draw the floor plan of the king's chamber. Now you can draw the diagonal, and as it turns out, one half of that diagonal, ending on end, is the height of the king's chamber. So once you have the length of the king's chamber, you can reconstruct the whole chamber mathematically. You take the length, divide it in half, that's the width. Then you can draw the floor diagonal, divide that in half, you have the height. You can mathematically reconstruct the king's chamber merely knowing one dimension, the length. Now, if there is any relationship between passage lengths or chamber dimensions or any dimensions in the pyramid, if there is any relationship mathematically between the numbers, as most pyramid students who either follow the religious or contrary views, but as most pyramid students affirm that there is some mathematical relationships, it's reasonable that the dimensions of the king's chamber should be very prominent, very significant in this.
Because if there's any chamber in the whole pyramid, or any piece of the interior construction that is more prominent than the rest, it certainly is the king's chamber. It is the passage to which the whole edifice seems to point as the chief constructional feature. Now, if there is a dimension then in the king's chamber that is going to be chosen to relate to other dimensions in the pyramid, which dimension of this chamber would we take? Would we take the length, or the width, or the height of the chamber? Which is the more significant? Well, there is an ulterior suggestion that incorporates all of them. If you take the cubic diagonal of the king's chamber, that is the distance from the bottom of one corner to the top of the opposite corner, that's the longest length you can possibly take in any rectangular room. It would be, in this room, for instance, taking the distance from that bottom corner to the opposite top corner. That incorporates all the dimensions of the chamber. It incorporates the width and the length and the height. It is the only major unit in the chamber that would incorporate all three dimensions. It is that dimension, called a cubic diagonal, which is, in fact, related to the lengths of the other passages. Now, we're going to abbreviate the cubic diagonal with the letter CD, or cubic diagonal. And we're going now to state how you determine the length of the grand gallery in terms of that length. The grand gallery, let's say you've arbitrarily measured the cubic diagonal in inches, you could use any measure, as we'll explain later, is the length of the cubic diagonal times the number of days in a solar year, 365 and a quarter. And in this case, to get the length in the right, right order of magnitude, we divide this by 100. Now, the point we want to emphasize from this equation is that that which determines the length of the grand gallery are two things. First of all, the passage of the cubic diagonal of the king's chamber, which we're going to see is related to all three of these lengths. And then you divide by an arbitrary factor of 10 to get the passage length on the right order of magnitude. And the only other variable here is this number, the number of days in a solar year. This ties this equation directly in to the sun cycle, the solar cycle. We're just going to abbreviate that with S. Now we'll just let that be for now. We'll explain why that might be a significance in just a moment. Now let's go to the second passage. The passage which takes us from this junction, up 12 shaft, to the queen's chamber. We'll call that, for lack of a better description, the horizontal passage, because it's about the only passage that goes strictly horizontally. The horizontal passage in length is determined by the cubic diagonal times, in this case, the number of days in a month. Now, we don't just mean 30 or sometimes 28 or 31, but the number of days from one new moon to another new moon. And this is 29
0.803 or something like that. 0.5306.
I won't be too particular about the last few digits, but the point is it's 29.53 approximately. And the order of magnitude you have to divide by to get it proper, in this case, is 10. Now, again, it follows the same structure as the equation for the Grand Gallery, except that instead of the cycle of the sun being involved, you have the cycle of the moon being involved, the length of days between one new moon and another.
Now, scripturally speaking, we're going to relate these passages
to the gospel dispensation and the kingdom dispensation in the future. Scripturally, those passages are defined, are linked symbolically to the gospel sun in Revelation and to the new covenant to be made with mankind in the kingdom, pictured by the new moon in the book of Ezekiel. So we're suggesting that the relationships here showing a grand gallery as determined by the cycle of the sun, and the horizontal passage determined by the cycle of the moon, are not merely arbitrary, but are distinctly designed to tie us in to the Christian age, pictured by the sun in the scriptures, and the kingdom age, pictured by the moon in the scriptures. That this is by divine intent, and that the numerics actually give us a clue to verify the symbolism that is meant by the passage.
Now, we are putting a religious interpretation upon the construction of the pyramid. It will be of interest to many, perhaps, to realize that aside from any religious connotation, it is, as a matter of historical record, true that in ancient Egyptian inscriptions, as a matter of fact, they're found in some of their religious works of ancient times,
this passage is referred to as the passage of the sun, and this passage is referred to as the passage of the moon. So the fact that this length is determined through the number of days in a solar year, and this length is determined by the number of days in a lunar month, is supported even by the historical recognition that these passages are linked to the sun and the moon respectively. Historically, it's merely a matter of record that these were linked in this fashion and they were called the passages of the sun and of the moon.
We think, however, that those very identifications key directly into the divine plan. Now, we did refer earlier to the fact that
we were going to show how this passage also, this first ascending passageway, was related to this cubic diagonal also. So we'll do that now. It is not as direct, and that's why we say it's not real length. This length, the first ascending passageway, its length is determined by the cubic diagonal of the king's chamber, times, again, the days in a month, and again divided by 10, times another expression. Now let's stop here for a moment. Scripturally, just as the new law covenant for the kingdom is typified by the moon, so Israel and their law and their Mosaic structure was typified by the moon also. Scripturally. We'll read a scripture on that in just a moment to more or less show symbolically that that's the case. So it's reasonable, in harmony with our suggestions, these are showing parts of the divine plan, that this passage length should be determined in its length by the number of days in the moon. The Jewish law was typified, was represented by the moon in the scriptures. So that makes sense. But it doesn't quite give you the right answer. The additional factor you have to multiply by to determine the correct length is the number of days in the solar year divided by 360.
Now, where do you have 360? What kind of a year is that?
360 is the number of days in what we know of as a prophetic year. A prophetic year in the scriptures is used to speak about time prophecy. And we're going to turn to a passage that shows this. Before we do that, though, we want to explain that the reason for this factor is to show that this passageway, the old law covenant of Moses, was not only just represented as by the moon as a covenant, but additionally, it was prophetic of something. What were all the types and shadows of Israel's tabernacle prophetic of? What did they represent? What did they typify?
Well, they typified things concerning the gospel, concerning Christ's ransom, concerning his sacrifice. I'd like to read just a quick scripture on that in Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Well, perhaps we'll start in the eighth chapter and then get to the ninth chapter. Hebrews 8, verse 5. He has just talked about the priests who served under the law of Moses. Hebrews 8, 4. And now in verse 5 he says that these serve as an example and a shadow of heavenly things. For as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. In other words, be very careful how you construct the tabernacle, because it is typical, it is representative of heavenly higher truth, says the apostle. In chapter 9, verse 23, he says, it was necessary that the patterns, the types, the pictures, the illustrations, the tabernacle, the covenants of Moses, should be purified with animal sacrifices. But the true things, the heavenly things, the real things, should be purified with, as it turns out, the blood of Christ. So, indeed, everything that happened in Israel were pictures, were illustrations, were types of what would later happen to those who God called as his spiritual Israelites, to the new creation in the heavenly promise. So this passage was typical of the gospel age. It was typical of the gospel sun. And that's why we have multiplied by the factor of the solar year divided by the prophetic year. Prophetic of the gospel. And when you do this, then the lengths indeed do work out correctly. Now, we said before that we were going to turn to a scripture that showed that 360 was indeed used in the scriptures as a prophetic year. And we'll just turn very quickly to that, and you can look into it deeper at your discretion later. But we'll refer you to Revelation, the 13th chapter, verse 5. Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 14. And Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 6. And you'll see that it refers to three periods of time. It refers to 1260 days, but it calls it also 42 months, and it calls it also 3.5 years. If you equate all those, you'll find that the year it's referring to is a 360-day year. It's just rounding off that there are 12 months and 30 days a month. And so prophetic testimony in the scriptures gives us as a prophetic year 360 days. Now, we want to notice something else about the pyramid. As though you were looking at it from this direction, straight forward. So we're going to redraw the pyramid as it would appear, as it turns out, from the north. Now, here's the entrance here. And that entrance is about down here somewhere. But we notice, as we look directly onto the pyramid, that the entrance, and in this case, my offset drawing was on purpose, the entrance is not precisely aligned with the middle of the pyramid. The entrance is offset to the left. Normally, you would suppose that in a symmetrical construction, we would put the entrance to the pyramid on the center line. But it is noticeably off to the left. It is 24 feet, approximately, a couple of inches less than that, left of center. And we believe that there is a symbolic teaching, a symbolic meaning for that. We think that it means that if mankind enters the pyramid symbolically, they're on a downward course. They are out of harmony with the symmetrical line of perfection. They are left of center. They are off course, so to speak. Now, notice that this is about 24 feet. We might be more specific later to say aloud. But it's approximately 24 feet. That would represent to us then the measure by which mankind is unrighteous. The measure of sin, the measure by which they are offset from center. That same measure comes up
up in three other places in the pyramid. First of all, it is the difference in the height of the Grand Gallery over the height of the first ascending passageway. This, again, is approximately 24 feet. When we enter the Grand Gallery and we enter the Gospel Dispensation, it is clear that we only can enter it because we have the atonement applied for us. The ransom value of Christ applied for us to make redemption. And so, different from what the Jews had under the law, they were still under condemnation, we have that difference made up to us, so to speak. That measure of sin made up to us by Christ's righteousness. And therefore, we have an expanded opportunity. 24 feet shown as the amount which Christ makes up for us to make us acceptable in the divine sight. We also find that measure here at the bottom reach of the pyramid. That when mankind is on this level of degradation, about the farthest they could go, the amount that Christ will make up for them to bring them back up to an opportunity for life is again represented as 24 feet. As those suggest that, the amount which Christ has to make good for the transgressions of mankind. So, it is shown here that mankind is offset from the divine standard of righteousness, pictured by this distance, which happens to be about 24 feet. It is shown here again as the amount which Christ makes atonement for us as members of his body, and again here, thirdly, as the amount by which he makes good for the sins of mankind when it is time for them to go into the kingdom opportunities.
Now we're going to talk just a few minutes about the units of measure which are used in the Great Pyramid. Because if we do want to discuss the measures and the proportions of the pyramid, it would be helpful to know how it was that the architecture was laid out. Now obviously they didn't use feet and inches. And so it's not so handy as that.
We mentioned before that it didn't matter for these relationships what unit you used. Because if you measured this cubic diagonal in inches, then your answer for the Grand Gallery would be a length and a number of inches. If you measured the cubic diagonal in meters, your answer would be in meters. If you measure that in hand breadth, your answer would be in hand breadth. So it doesn't matter what unit you use, these relationships are proportional. So that's not affected. But other things would be affected by the units used in the pyramid. What unit was used? What was their standard length of unit in the pyramid?
The first obvious possibility would be to go back into the historical perspectives of Egypt and find out what measures they actually used customarily in their common life. And because the Egyptians were good at securing tombs for long periods of time, we have the advantage of actually finding measuring sticks from ancient antiquity in Egypt intact and merely seeing that they were a royal cubit of about 20.6 inches of our common day inches. We also find monuments of Egypt like the measure that was ingrained on a cliff that was by which the Nile River passed, that was incremented in increments of royal cubits, 20.6 inches each, so that they could tell how high the Nile had risen and how high the flood stage was at or how low it had decreased. So the evidence that they had a cubit of about 20.6 inches is very clear and undisputed. If we look into the pyramid to see if that measure was used, we do find success. We find, for instance, in the king's chamber, that the length of it turns out to measure just 20 cubits. The width of it, of course, since it's half, measures exactly 10 cubits. When we go to the queen's chamber, we find that the length of that measures 11 of these cubits. The width of it measures 10 of these cubits. So these are coming out nice, even round numbers, which gives us, therefore, a strength of confidence that these were the units that they used in their construction. The passageways are all 2 cubits wide. The Grand Gallery floor is 2 cubits wide. There's 2 cubits on the ceiling. And each of the ramps on either side of the Grand Gallery as you go up the passage are 1 cubit wide. You notice here we've drawn a small step in the horizontal passage. After you go a certain length and it steps down, that step is 1 royal cubit in height.
On the outside of the pyramid was actually not built directly on the rock surface itself, but it was built on a platform that was constructed of stones. First they leveled the natural rock, and then they put a platform of stones on the rock and built the pyramid on top of that. This platform of stones was exactly one royal cubit in height, in thickness.
And so there are many areas, many places in which the dimensions of the pyramid itself, the standard unit of measure, is verified to us in the construction. But there have also been two other measures that have been suggested as measures that apply to teach symbolic lessons in the pyramid. And for lack of a better expression, they have been known as the pyramid inch and the pyramid cubit. The pyramid inch is 1/25 of the cubit. So the pyramid cubit equals 25 inches. We're going to note that by 3 hash marks to differentiate from our English inches.
And as it turns out, the pyramid inch is equal to approximately one of our own inches. It is fractionally off, but it's approximately 1.001 of our own standard English inches. We'll explain why it's so close to it later. Now, what is the verification? What is the support to suggest that these measures were actually used in the Great Pyramid? The pyramid inch and the pyramid cubit. Well, we'd like to give you a little background on the pyramid cubit itself.
And we're going to start in France during the French Revolution. In France, after they had overthrown the government, they also pretty much overthrew all the old institutions. They banned Christianity, and they also wanted to institute, as a break from the old regime, a new system of measures. And so they determined upon the French meter. But how would you set about to make a system of measures that would somehow be earth commensurable and appropriate for use by all the peoples on the earth?
Well, the French scientists determined that if they took the sphere of the globe, and you know what angles on its axis would just draw it straight, north and south, and they took the quadrant of the earth from the pole to the equator, that this would be a nice theoretical distance that they could subdivide into many pieces and use that for their standard length. They did that, and they subdivided this quadrant into 10 million pieces, and 1/10,000,000th of that became the French meter. Now, the only problem with this measure is that theoretically, if you were to measure the quadrant this way, it would be different. And if you were to measure the quadrant this way, or backwards the other way, it would be different, because the Earth is not a perfect sphere. The Earth is out of round. So it makes a difference which quadrant you measure. Are we going to take this quadrant, the one that goes through London, or the one that goes through New York? Well, as you might guess, the French determined to take the quadrant that went through Paris. Slightly biased, but they had to make a choice.
But the point it underscores is that the French meter inherently carries a bias that makes it not possible to be consistently thought of as a universal measure from some theoretical standpoint. What would be a better choice?
Simply to take the axis which goes to the equator directly. Not a quadrant on the surface of the Earth, but directly through the Earth, right down to the middle, by just taking the dimension of this axis and dividing it in half. That indeed, if you take that distance straight through to the center of the Earth and divide it into 10 million pieces, like the French wanted to do with the meter, is the pyramid cubit itself. And then if you subdivide it into 25 pieces for ease of a smaller measure, you have the pyramid inch. This is the basis of the pyramid cubit.
Now, those who approach the pyramid from a non-religious viewpoint also recognize the existence of this cubit. And they recognize, and we're referring now especially to Peter Tompkins' book on the pyramid, Secrets of the Great Pyramid, that this cubit measure was used of the Egyptians, and that in fact it was used because they had properly ascertained the dimensions of the earth. And he gives good evidence for the fact that the ancient Greeks, who are thought to be renowned in knowledge, actually learned their science and their knowledge from the Egyptians. It is certainly true that Pythagoras and other of the notable recognized Greek thinkers did receive their training in Egypt. And so the thought is that these ancient measures determined upon the structure of the earth, you know, the size of the earth can be determined experimentally with very crude instruments and observation. That thought was lost for mid-centuries, but it actually had been done and discerned in ancient Egypt millennia ago. What was our point there? Oh, yes. So the ancient Egyptians had determined this and had instituted the unit of measure of a cubit from far back in antiquity. Excuse me. It even preceded the Egyptian royal cubit that was used constructionally in the pyramid. And there is a direct mathematical ratio between these two measures. There is a direct derivation from the pyramid cubit to the Egyptian royal cubit. And it is because of that direct derivation, which I'm afraid our time won't allow us to go into just at this juncture, that once we have determined that the pyramid was constructed in royal cubits, and we know that it's 20 by 10, we know this chamber is 10 by 11, we can convert from royal cubits into pyramid inches and pyramid cubits and determine what the symbolic import of those measures is. When we do that, when we do make that conversion, we find out, for instance, that the base of the pyramid is structured in length as 365 1/4 pyramid cubits, the base of the pyramid. We find out, again, as a symbolic representation of the sun, that here, next to the king's chamber, we have a small little chamber called the antechamber. This is a small chamber which precedes the king's chamber. It is sized so that if you were to draw a circle in it, that would exactly touch the north and south walls. This circle, in its circumference, would measure in circumference, 365 1/4 pyramid inches. Now, are we just pulling a figure out somewhere? Are we just finding some place where our figures will fit and applying them? Is there any evidence that this was intended by the architect to be prominently displayed as a circle who measures this interesting symbolic number? Yes, there is evidence. In the king's chamber, there was only one piece of furniture. That piece of furniture was known as the coffin. It was the littlest, what otherwise might pass as a sarcophagus, with the exception that it had no lid on it, to suggest life instead of death. If you place this coffin centered in the chamber, the amount of space left over is exactly the amount required to place that circle of the antechamber in the king's chamber. And the distance from where this circle touches the floor, if you roll that circle out to the end of the chamber, precisely meets the measure. Now, again, time is limiting enough, and so we've rushed through this very quickly. But we're suggesting that this construction, the circle that fills the antechamber, split in half, just fills the king's chamber, and rolled along the floor, just gets to the end of the king's chamber, of itself, by the nature of its construction, is evidence that it was intended by an architect, not merely coincidental. When we then find the same measure applied to the base of the pyramid, the same number, but in pyramid cubits, we have, we think, a confirmation that those units of measure, the pyramid inch and the pyramid cubit, were indeed intended to be recognized as symbolic measures in the pyramid. Now, where do we go from here? How do those measures help discern what the pyramid is basically a picture of? If you wanted to design an edifice to represent the divine plan of God for mankind on earth, how would you go about it? What would you determine would be reasonable to represent earth in God's plan for it? Well, let's consider constructing, we're going to erase some of our figures here for space. Consider constructing a small globe. The earth is a globe, so we'll just construct a small globe to represent earth, and then the interiors of it will represent God's plan for man. Very difficult to construct a globe of any sizable proportion. So instead of constructing a globe, we'll construct a semicircle, a semi-globe, a semi-sphere. But again, you have constructional problems, and just trying to construct a semi-spherical structure
would be extremely difficult. So instead of this, let's square it off. Now, I'm going to take a top view here. Let's look at the structure from the top. What we would see is a circle when we look at it from the top. So to square off this structure, let's make a square that is the same size in its perimeter, in its outward dimensions, as that circle would be in its circumference. And now let's take a center point and draw and make straight lines. And what you have, of course, is the figure of a pyramid. A pyramid constructed so that its height is proportional to its perimeter, just as the radius of its sphere would be to its circumference. And we have exactly the Great Pyramid. Now, what dimension would you make it? What dimension would you make the outside of the pyramid? What standard length would you make a side of the pyramid? Well, noticing that the Earth is, from an apparent viewpoint, of course, not a scientific viewpoint, but from an apparent viewpoint, the Sun rotates around the Earth on a daily basis, that was the key to determine the length of the pyramid. And so, in pyramid cubits, the symbolic measure used in the pyramid, it was determined that each side base should measure 365 1/4 pyramid cubits. To represent the cycle of the Sun around the Earth, and again illustrating that the pyramid is a figure of the Earth itself, and the interior passageways in of the pyramid are an illustration of God's plan for the Earth, for specifically man on the Earth.
Now, there are a number of other mathematical features we would like to bring to your attention, but time and detail seem to limit us here. And so at this point, we will merely stop, and we will entertain your questions, if you have any, and seek to answer them to the best of our ability. And shortly following that, we will close with a hymn and dispense. Are there any questions? Yes.
Get back to explain why it should be 24 feet. Why that strange measure itself? As a matter of fact, if you take the base of the pyramid, and you see that the pyramid is elevated on a platform, if you take the difference in perimeters between the socket base of the pyramid, when the socket's going below the earth, but if you take the base of the pyramid and the sockets, as determined by the sockets, that perimeter minus the perimeter at this platform level, that is the distance of 24 feet. It's actually 286.1 inches or something like that. And that is the symbolic distance that was then used to offset the door from center and to show the two other appearances inside the pyramid. So it is greater than. It's actually the height of the ceiling is about 28 feet at that point. The large pyramids in Egypt, the Great Pyramid was the first. Yes. Now, there were two others that more or less are semi-rival. One appears taller because it's on an elevated plateau, and one's decidedly shorter. Both of those are known historically as to both the pharaoh of their construction and therefore their approximate time in history. And one was constructed by the son of Khufu and one by either his grandson or his great-grandson. So those were after. There may have been some smaller step pyramids that were built before. The evidence is not positive on that point.
The Great Pyramid is really the third recognizable pyramid.
No, the first. Excuse me, maybe I didn't make myself clear before. The Great Pyramid was the first constructed. The first large pyramid. Okay. The other two large pyramids followed it, and the evidence for that is very clear. You know, it's not surmise at all. It's merely a historical record. But there may have been some smaller structures that preceded it. But by and large, most of the pyramids in Egypt were copies of this.
Were construction techniques and quality construction similar in the pyramids?
They were not. the construction, for instance, the Great Pyramid was surfaced with limestone, which, although soft to cut, once it had dried out and baked in place, was almost impenetrably hard. The second pyramid was covered not with limestone, but with granite, which you might think would make a better covering. But as a matter of fact, because of the structure of the material, over the years, with the weathering, the hot and the cold, the rock begins to crumble and chip. And today, the facing that is left intact of the granite is quite poor and broken out. Whereas the facing, as it is reported to have existed, of limestone, was always very good, very clean. As a matter of fact, it was because of that that the entrance to the pyramid was not even discovered. And therefore, the Arabs had to actually burrow into the pyramids, not being able to find the door. But it is a finer construction and more precisely fitted than any other structure. Okay, I did more or less refer to it in Ezekiel, but I didn't really turn to it. One of those is in Ezekiel, the 46th chapter, verse 1, where we have, again, a picture, an illustration in Ezekiel of things as they will be in the kingdom. And it's illustrative. It's symbolic. It's not literal. But specifically it mentions at the time of the kingdom that the gate leading into this arrangement will be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened. And so for 6,000 years of man's existence, the way into the kingdom has been shut. But on the Sabbath, the 7,000 year day, it will be open. And then it specifically says, that is, in the day of the new moon, it shall be opened. Linking the day of the new moon with the time of the kingdom, when the gate to life will be open. The other scriptures, Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 1. Again, it's very highly symbolic, but I think it's customarily understood by at least many Revelation scholars that in Revelation 12:1, when we see a woman clothed with the sun and standing on the moon, we have a picture of the early church, clothed with a gospel sun and having under her the understanding of the teachings of the law. And that was the scripture I referred to in Revelation. There are some others, but they get a little bit more detailed in. Towards that point and bring you into alignment. It depends how you arrange the coffer. Okay, under one arrangement, yes, the coffer is.
See, the coffer is actually movable. It has been moved. Therefore, we can't determine precisely how it was arranged before. But if you look at the floor plan of the King's Chamber, and you divide it in half, and you put the coffer about in that half, here's where you come into the King's Chamber, and it goes along this way. As I recall, that situation would put it in conformity to the top. But I won't say absolutely. I'm kind of remembering hazily. But I have read a theory that says the original placement of the coffer was in alignment with the top step. That could well be. But again, there we don't have a definitive scripture that puts it exactly in a certain spot. Okay, we appreciate your attention, and I think we'll turn the meeting back over to the chairman and have some closing comments.
Here we have reference to the fact that God is laying in Zion, in spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, one particular tried and faithful precious cornerstone to be the stone upon to which the whole building will be founded or constructed. And it has been suggested that the reference here is to a top cornerstone, inasmuch as buildings normally have four cornerstones at the bottom, that if there is one particular stone most significant in a building, that this may apply to the figure of a pyramid, in which the top stone is the chief cornerstone of the building. And the stone to which all the rest of the building must conform and align itself. In Zechariah, the 4th chapter, verse 7, we have a prophetic reference that seems to depict the placing of this top stone on a pyramid edifice, indicating the completion of the structure. Zechariah 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, praise, praise unto it. And so pictured are the kingdoms or mountains to become a plain or level before Zerubbabel, picturing Christ, and that the time will come when he shall bring forth the headstone with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it, picturing the time of the end of the age when the kingdom is fully established, and the headstone on the pyramid represents Christ and his reigning dominion over the earth. In Psalms 118, verses 22 to 24, we have another reference. The picture is the stone, the cornerstone or a top stone, as that which is rejected or set aside as unfit for place in a structure, until, of course, later it will be fit as the traveling top stone to the structure, being able to be fit nowhere else in the building. Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is, in 22 and 24, this is the Lord's doing that is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so we have here the prophetic picture, similar to Zechariah 4:7, in which, in this day which the Lord hath made, the thousand-year day of the Lord, this top stone that had been refused and rejected previously is now to be placed in the proper position at the head of the pyramid, crowning the kingdom of earth with its ruler Christ. This passage in Psalms 118 was quoted by our Lord, in which he seems to refer to that top stone or that headstone that was rejected and refused by buildings as referring to himself. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. And this is in a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. He says to them, in verse 42, did you never read the scriptures? The stone with which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And those are the quotations from Psalms 118. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and so forth. Verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived and spake of them. That is, that the stone was crushed in the mouth of them. And so it seems to refer to the power of Christ as the Messiah, as the stone, which others in opposition to him would be broken and humiliated, and eventually at the end of the age, the stone would fall mightily upon all of God's sins and crush them thoroughly. In Acts, the 4th chapter, 11, the prophet puts the matter very clearly and identifies the stone as Christ. Acts 4, verse 11. This is the stone which is from verse 10 and 11 to give the connection. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And then referring to Jesus, this is the stone which was set at naught of you brothers, which has become the head of the corner. And so the thought of this stone representing Christ is clearly delineated here in Acts 4:11. So the thought of a figure of a headstone to an edifice, or the thought of a pyramid kind of structure, seems to be contained in the scriptures as a fitting illustration of perfect arrangement. Now in Isaiah the 19th chapter, verses 19 and 20, we have a reference that at the last day, in that day, that God would have an edifice or a pillar that would in some way indicate a testimony to him or to his plan. Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, who shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. The text indicates that there will be an altar and a pillar in the midst of the land of Egypt and at the border thereof. And so the question is, how can anything be in the midst of the land of Egypt and yet at the border of Egypt at the same time? How can this witness, this sign, be in both positions? And as you perhaps have been in the And so this text has been considered to be relevant to the Great Pyramid, indicating its divine origin and divine supervision as a stone witness to God in Egypt. In Job the 38th chapter, verses 3 through 7, there is another passage of Scripture which may be a prophetic reference to the Great Pyramid. Job 38:3-7. Now here, specifically, the earth is being referred to in this passage. And God speaks out of a whirlwind to indicate his supremacy and man's inferiority. He says, gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars came together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. But here we have a reference to the earth and its creation. So we have several details that to us would seem to indicate also a concealed reference to the Great Pyramid. There's reference to the foundation. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. And so we have reference to the fact that there was a substance or a level area upon which the foundations were set of this Great Pyramid. And in the Great Pyramid, passage when he laid the foundations of the earth, laid the foundations of the pyramid in the concealed tombs. Who hath laid the measures thereof, as thou knowest, and stretched the line upon it? A reference to the numerous measurements and stretchings forth in the creation of the earth, perhaps reference also to the measures and passage chambers of the pyramid, which whose measures have been very significant. Who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? Referring again to the cornerstone that we spoke of earlier with respect to the other passages of Scripture. And inasmuch as the pyramid itself has been taken to be a symbol of God's divine plan of the ages with respect to the earth, it would be appropriate for the passage respecting the earth, if referring to the Great Pyramid, to be used in that way. In other words, might well be under the description of the earth. And in Jeremiah 32, verse 20, another possible reference to the fact that there would be signs and things set in Egypt for testimony to God. Jeremiah 32, 20, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and made me a name as at this day. And so the thought is suggested that perhaps this is also a text which refers to signs and edifices in Egypt, namely the Great Pyramid, that would be a testimony to God, a testimony to the divine plan. We'd like now to reference in the Great Pyramid the passage chambers that have seemed to be significant and what they might refer to with respect to the divine plan of the ages. There are several pyramids in Egypt, about nine of them that are still standing of any prominent size, and most of them have passage chambers which go downward, but none have passage chambers which go upward. And so we have the thought of downward passage chambers certainly represent a passage or downward course of direction degradation. Whereas the upward passages in the pyramid represent passages going upward to life and back to conformity to God and to His character. And so, noticing these passages as they're looking at, they would suggest the downward course of the old time after the fall of Adam, passing downward and downward and their hands would be into the pit of final death. And if there were no hope for recovery or no upward passages by which mankind could ascend. Noticing that the pyramid structure itself has been used to unify the cosmos, and noticing that the proposal is all a picture of perfection within the cosmos. So at the entrance to the pyramid, you will find stones angled up, which represent the pyramid plate structure at the very entrance of the Great Pyramid. I don't see that any of these charts particularly show that, although there is a picture in the that we read the book consider that. And perhaps your memory can recall the fact that if the pyramid itself is big, there are these two angular constructions that would remind one of smaller pyramids at that point. And we reflect to our minds the state of anybody from going up that passage. And so this would represent a way of life that would be held open, or a potential for gaining life, a potential for walking up the passage towards life, but in fact blocked by an obstacle. And this represents to us the first hope of mankind to come up out of sin and degradation, and that was held out by God to the Israelites under the law covenant. And the Israelites had the opportunity, by keeping the law perfectly, to have perfect life and to live forever upon the earth. But because of one obstacle, the fact that it required perfect obedience, they were unable. And so there was a flood that prohibited the nation of Israel from walking up this passageway. And that flood was the divine law, that which required perfect obedience, which inhibited any from receiving life through that first passage. Upward, which prohibited mankind from receiving life. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, after the sin of man, that which they filled themselves with were the fig leaves and the fig of apple associated with Israel. And so it would represent the typical covering that, or it would represent the covering that was the first held out to mankind, that of justification by one's own works, that of obedience to a perfect standard of law, by which they could demonstrate themselves to be perfect and deserving of everlasting life. But this was ineffective, and Adam and Eve subsequently had the skins of the animals provided for their covering, just as the ransom is shown to be necessary for the salvation of mankind. And so, this first sin passageway is blocked by the plug of the divine love, and mankind is unable to secure life from it. And so mankind is continuing to pass along through the state of living, not being able to get it out of this state. And what happens here before we pass on, then we learn to speak to the ungodly. Which represents another upward passage further than this passage representing the law and the opportunity held out under the law to the nation of Israel. And this passage would represent to us the gospel dispensation, the call of the new creation to come up beyond the limited level of human perfection, which would be shown here by the power of the sin saver, representing human perfection, the Christian call beyond that to go into a higher realm, a higher state, representing the spiritual state of the sin saver. This call would represent the call of the new creation and the way of life open there. However, inasmuch as nobody can even get past this point, how can anybody get up to this point to be particularly that call of the new creation? The only way would be possible would be if there was another passage somewhere leading up to this point, because this is blocked by the flood and every other passage. And so, sharing as you would expect, the kingdom to the call of the divine nature. And this well, of course, would represent for us the ransom price of Christ, because it is the only way that mankind has any hope of actually securing life by coming up through the well, through the opened by Christ, coming up to perfection, and to human perfection, salvation, and then having hope for the call of new creation from that point forward. Later, the world of mankind will also use this welcome to come up to the same point in the new life, in the new life, in the new life, in the new perfection, in the new perfection. And that's when the spiritual children will be able to bring the new perfection into the divine nature. And this way of progress and going forward to that having been established, this way of the spiritual children, human perfection of life. Well, as we approach at the end of the passage of the call, we have two chambers. The first chamber representing the finality of the journey, and the other chamber representing the flood and apparently temporary abode, where the church would be pictured as doing the very first thing God has commissioned all the others. And so as the call goes out, the commission itself and the first thing God has faced will be typified in the antechamber. And this reminds us of the situation in the tabernacle, where we also have two chambers representing the condition of the church. The holy, representing the temporary condition of the spirit begotten, and the most holy, representing the final state of the new creation beyond the veil and the glorification. And before we can speak once more in final death and come arise in the divine nature in the presence of God in the soul chamber. Now, before we go into the chronological significance of the pyramid, we want to introduce the thought that if there is to be any lesson learned at all by the measures within the pyramid, we have, of course, to start with the unit of measure that we're going to use and establish what unit of measure should be used in measuring the passage length. When we measure anything, when we determine any kind of lessons in measures, we're going to have to determine what kind of a unit we should use in the measuring. Several Egyptologists and others who have studied into the past of ancient civilizations and their cubits and measures had concluded that there were basically two kinds of measures that were used in Egyptian times of old. One they called the royal cubit and one they called the sacred cubit. The exact measures of these, however, were uncertain. In Isaac Newton's time, in a dissertation called A Dissertation Upon the Sacred Cubit of the Jews and Cubits of Several Nations, in which, from the dimensions of the Great Pyramid, as taken by Mr. John Gray's Ancient Cubic of Memphis, is determined, that's the title of his paper. In that paper, Isaac Newton, by going back over the history and records that had been recorded, for instance, in Josephus concerning the Temple of Israel and in other structures, had determined that the cubit used in most of these structures of religious significance was a little over 25 inches, 25 of our common English inches in equivalency. Noting this, John Taylor, who was one of the early investigators of the pyramid, trying to determine what significance the pyramid might have as far as measures were concerned, in taking the circumference of the pyramid itself around the base, around the four corners of the base, determined that the ratio of that to the ratio of the previous height of the pyramid itself was approximately 252. This was his approximate measure. He couldn't determine the measure of the pyramid exactly because there were rubbish in the side of the pyramid all the way around. So you couldn't measure exactly the length of the pyramid on each side. But this was his approximate measure, that is, of the ratio between the circumference of the pyramid and the height of the pyramid. And noticing this ratio, he began to wonder if possibly this number did not have some relation, was not perhaps more exacting, to be representing the number of days in a year, which would be a significant point that, if known, the ancient world, to his understanding, might have wanted to incorporate into the Great Pyramid. And now we'd like to quote a paragraph from Mr. Thompson's book on the Great Pyramid, in which he's investigated the early findings of the pyramid. This is a quote from his book on pages 73 and 74. By coincidence, Sir John Herschel, one of Britain's most eminent astronomers at the beginning of the 19th century, had just postulated a unit half a human hair's breadth longer than a British inch as the only sensible commensurable unit, or unit based on the actual size of the Earth. Herschel criticized the French meter derived from a curved meridian of the Earth as being erratic and variable from country to country, because the Earth is not a true sphere, and each meridian of longitude would therefore be different. What's more, the French had erred and produced a meter that was a little bit too short. According to Herschel, the only really reliable basis for a standard of measure was the polar axis of the Earth, the straight line from pole to pole, which a recent British Ordnance Survey had fixed at 7,898.78 miles. This translated into 500,500,000 British inches, or even 500 million inches if the British inches were half a human hair's breadth longer. Now, to summarize what he's saying, went about to fix a standard unit of measure that would be an extremely appropriate one for first people who knew. And it would be Europeans. We think that they would take the distance on the surface of the Earth and divide it up into 10 million parts and call that their meter. But because of the fact fact that the surface of the earth is not spherical absolutely. The surface of the earth, from the same point, is a little different when taken from here. And taken from year to year, it would be a little different yet. The earth would be irregular in shape. And so the astronomer is pointing out that a much more reasonable measure as a basis of measure for to be used by mankind would be to take the measure of the radius of the earth, rather than the distance around, take the radius of the earth, polar radius, the radius of the north and south pole, and divide that into 10 million equal parts rather than take this curved portion. And so this is what the passage that I just read indicates, that at this time, we won't be able to get to do an appropriate measure. When you're doing this, taking the distance of the earth, the radius of the earth, and dividing it into 10 million parts, you have a unit of measure, or a cubit, that is, to four decimals, 25.0265 regular normal British English inches. In 1957 to 58, with the orbiting satellites, they were able to take a close check on the circumference of the Earth and thereby arrive at a close figure for the polar diameter. And this figure is based upon that. In 1957, it was determined at 3,949.89 miles to distance from the center to the polar of the Earth. And dividing this into 10 million portions, we have a unit of a little over 25 inches long. Now, if we apply this unit of measurement to the Great Pyramid, we find that indeed, if we take the level of the pyramid out of the socket, the average level of the socket of the pyramid, but the circumference of the pyramid is exactly 365.242 of those units. And so the circumference of the pyramid does describe the number of days, in its units, the number of days as there are days in a year, the number of cubits as there are days in a year, indicating that the 366 ratio might more possibly be exactly 365.25 was correct. And it has been, by this confirmation, then generally acceded by scientists as well as by religiously inclined ones, that somehow, either by knowledge of ancient Egyptians or divinely inspired knowledge, that somehow this knowledge of the number of days in a year was known and was supported in the Great Pyramid by the circumference of the planet. And the number of days in a year, as we know from astronomy, is 365 and almost a quarter. That's why every 4 years we add an extra day because of that quarter of the year. Now, we've gone into this in some detail to emphasize the determination of the standard unit of measure in the pyramid, the cubit. And, as we can show this cubit, we have what we call the pyramid inch. And this is the way the standard units of measure in the pyramid are determined. They're not a haphazard or random determination. They're fixed primarily upon the even circular portion of the pole of the earth, of the pole of the radius of the earth. And we find that it confirms exactly the number of days in a year around the circumference of the pyramid. And this is a fitting kind of thing to be shown by the pyramid. Because this method of the pyramid represents the earth and God's plan with respect to the earth. And it is like the top cone represents the Son of Righteousness, Christ, or literally, the Son as we know it, and symbolically Christ, the Son. It would be reasonable that the circuit under the pyramid would represent the circuit around the sun, the number of days in the circuit around the sun, 365.242 days in a year. And so not only is it an interesting figure that it just worked out, but it's reasonable that it should work to be that figure. It's reasonable that the circuit of the pyramid should have that bearing to the center of the pyramid as a circumference, indicating the number of days of rotation around the sun at the apex. Now, using this measure, this standard measure of the cubit, of this number of radial inches, and taking the pyramid inch to be 1/25 of that cubit, able to go into the pyramid now and measure the various passageways and angles and so forth that have very precise, to the fraction of an inch, to a small fraction of an inch, measures of the passage chambers of the pyramid. And this was carried out by Professor Smythe, and again by Professors Petrie, and again by Brother John and Morton Edgar. And the measures that they have concluded on the basic chambers of the pyramid have been within approximately a half inch tolerance one to another. And so the actual measures of the pyramid themselves seem to be fairly trustworthy, having been done on three independent occasions and being so closely precise one to another. So this is how we're able to get measures of the pyramid, and this is how we're able to determine the unit of measure that we're going to use. And now that we have this basis, now we're able to find out what kind of significance the Great Pyramid might hold for us, symbolically speaking. And so as we go to the study of the pyramid years that are indicated, an inch for a year, which would be reasonable as much as there are days shown around the side, and in the scriptures we have a day for a year analogy, so it would be reasonable that linear units would represent years in their progression. We're able to determine what kind of chronology or years the pyramid might indicate to. And to determine this, we start off with a question that would suggest, where would Jesus be pictured in the Great Pyramid? Where in this maze of descending and ascending passageways would the life, birth and life, and ministry of Jesus be pictured? Well, we know that Jesus was born of Jew and anything else. And so he has to be pictured at birth somewhere in this passageway, because he was under the law covenant. And we know also that he was born as a perfect human being. So we would expect that he would be born somewhere on this planet to his perfection. And as you change this down a little bit, the family that makes the food changes is actually ready for him. He would step down to the level of human perfection. So if we take the level of human perfection and draw a line there, and this plane that represents the law, it comes to one point of intersection. And that point of intersection, we suggest, to see if it's going to check out to be correct, would be the day that Jesus was birthed. The day of Jesus' birth, we know from chronology of the scriptures, and also from secular history, and the determination of the day of Jesus' birth, was in 2 BC. And so we would associate this intersection of the thin passage and the level of perfection with the date 2 BC, and look from there to see what kind of a reasonable outline of the pyramid this might suggest to us. In working from this date, if we were to say backwards, that would be saying that to you. We would be going backward in time. If we were to say upward, we would suggest that we are going upward in time, or forward in years. And so with the 2 BC date, if we trace the linear dimensions downward all the way to the bottom of the ascending passage, a descending passageway, and then we come up this way, we come to a date that we come to a line stored by the building in the Great Pyramid that's found approximately here in the passage system. And the number of years from 2 BC to this line, the number of inches representing years, coming in this direction is a total of 2,138 inches. Taken from 2 BC would suggest a date here of 2140 BC. And so what significance will this date of 2140 BC, and what significance would that stored line have for us at that point? It's obviously of some significance, or it wouldn't exist there. And in as much as it doesn't exist anywhere else, that kind of a scored line in the chamber system. Through astronomy, we're able to calculate, and astronomers have calculated, the positions of the stars and so forth, the people can do this if you wish. And so if we look back in history of 2140 BC to see what types of astronomical pictures there might be, it is found that the angle of the passage right here, when carried far out into space, shows that the constellation of Draconis was in the area of the sky that was pointed to by this two-foot passage. And the particular star in that constellation that was visible from this passageway was the star Alpha Draconis, which is referred to as the dragon star, which is for us a representation or a figure of Satan. And so the influence of Satan has caused the passageway to be in effect. It was significant that at day 2140 BC, that was the site of Satan. Now, the light itself, taken at the angle of the mountain and pointed upwards, at the same date, pointed directly to the Pleiades, indicating the opposition to this influence was the celestial and good heavens, the powers and influence of the Pleiades, representative of the power of God and of His holiness. And so the fact that the scored line fits the date that seems so significant and pointing to the symbols involved suggests that this was perhaps the beginning point of the pyramid, the construction date of the pyramid. And it seems to be treated to the fact that we have popular notions of 2 BC in the pyramid as the date of Jesus' birth. And so from this standpoint, from this increased confidence that we're looking correctly at the passage systems and the measures of the passage systems, we go further to see what else might be learned from the passage system. And we find that this point of Jesus' birth is before the line of the angel and the line of the four. And in fact, this date, 2 BC, is on this side of the line of the game which starts the Grand Gallery. And it is sufficiently enough on this side of the line which starts the Grand Gallery so that if we were to progress upwards at the same angle, up this ascending passageway, we would traverse 33 and a half inches before we got to this Grand Gallery. Before we got to the point at which the Law Covenant ended, we would have traversed 33 and a half inches, representing the 33 and a half years from Jesus' birth to the time that the law was done away with on the cross, when he nailed it to his cross and put away the offenses under the law. And so we find that a certain date which has occurred in confirmation or strengthening of the thought that we have properly associated with the mission of the pyramid in the chronological time frame. And so here, at the point where the day hour is due, where the law covenant ends, at the point of 33 AD when the Jesus died on the cross. Now, if we were to continue going forward on the same scale, we would find that the intersection of this and the intersection of the past. So if we were to go forward, the intersection of this line of the flow and the end of the grand line, and mark another day point in time, 1942, which would suggest a transition in the order of things as they existed at the end of the age. And certainly in 1914, we did see that transition of the things, of the order of things as they existed. We saw the transition into a new world, where the old world of Europe was smashed and broken into pieces, and they're not really the same thing. And so we have another confirmation that the placement chronologically in the pyramid seems to be correct. Now, we're going to leave this for just a moment as far as the chronology is concerned and aspects of dating. And we're going to go into a little different aspect
with respect to the measures of the length of the day hour, the length of the first ascending passageway, and the length of the passageway going to the same tree. According to what we suggested, this first ascending passageway would represent the Law of Covenant. This passageway that mankind will traverse after coming up out of the well would represent the new Law of Covenant. Leading to, at the end of the millennium, leading to the perfect state of mankind at the end of 1,000 years. And this passage would represent the passage of the church
be the gospel age or the gospel call. And the measures of these passages are all related in one way or another to the diagonal of the king's chamber. If we have a king's chamber drawn out in two dimensions. If we were to take the length of the diagonal from one corner to the opposite corner, we would find that this length is related to each of these passageways through a significant numerical method. The length of the first ascending passageway, the length of this grand gallery is determined from the length of this diagonal and king's chamber by the following formula. We take that length, which is diagonal and king's chamber, the inches. And you multiply that by the number of days in a solar year. And you divide it by 100, and you have the length of the grand gallery. And so the diagonal is related to the grand gallery by means of the sun, of the solar year. Just as we have understood the gospel is represented by the sun. Remember Revelation 12, chapter, the first verse, where we're disposed of the sun, the gospel message. And so the gospel age period is related to the sun, to the days of the solar year, 365. The first, the passage going to the king's chamber representing the new law covenant is related to the diagonal. By means of the number of days in the lunar month, the number of days in the physical duration of the moon, which is roughly 29 and a half days divided by 4. And so, just as the law covenant in the scriptures are referred to as the new, the old law covenant referred to as the new, the woman stood upon the new law covenant, being patterned after the old law. So, this period leading to under the law covenant, the new law covenant, is figured by multiplying the number of days in the lunar month. And so it refers us to the moon.
And so this kind of analogy and this kind of figuring gives us a symbolic corroboration of the identification of the chambers of the pyramid and the passages of the pyramid. We've just more or less gone into the basics of the pyramid as far as the chronological aspects are concerned and the time features and measurements, and are unable to go any further into it at this point. But this perhaps has laid the foundation for some kind of an understanding of how it is the students of the pyramid set about to determine their measures and to determine their symbolic meaning as far as time features are concerned.
Thank you, Brother David. I'm sure that it's quite interesting to all of us, and it's quite interesting to see how that the architect had in mind these various aspects in the beginning. Now we'd like to close our meeting today with hymn number 289. And we remember that the meetings throughout the week are the same as usual. 289.
Features and its harmony. We do not appreciate you and our time with you. Forgiveness for our shortcomings and our inability to convey things. We thank you for the depth of consideration available to us in our word of truth. We thank you for the manifestation of a portion of our wisdom and for these things. We do not appreciate them. We are still in the flesh. We ask our blessing to be with our brethren as we seek to appreciate and to honor thee. In Jesus' name, amen.